kaže Silvije Kofi. So today we're going to talk about Tehillat HaMeidim. This is the topic which we began last week. And I have to tell you, there's a wonderful article by Arya Kaplan, in which he said, it's very worthwhile reading, in which he said that in the early 1960s or late 1950s, when they discovered how to synthesize amino acids, which are the basic building blocks of the DNA, so many people were upset, religious scholars, because that would lead eventually perhaps to some sort of, cloning creation of human beings or other entities without using procreation, or rather which kind of constructing them out of the molecules which are strung together. Certainly to put together life would be possible, and they were upset about that too, because until now it was assumed that only God can create life. So people were upset. But Rabbi Einstein says that the capacity to synthesize DNA, amino acids, and to construct DNA, we can't do that yet, but we understand that it's possible to do so, is something which actually demonstrates to human beings to a much greater extent how Tehillat HaMeidim might possibly take place. Meaning that until recently, we knew that human beings are generated, so to speak, by the DNA, so we didn't know how Tehillat HaMeidim could possibly occur. I mean, we could have hypothesized, but we could not have actually known, or if you hypothesized in a way which was scientific, how it could come to pass. So Rabbi Kaplan says, well, now we see that if a person has the genetic record of an individual, so then you can, theoretically, of course we can't do it, theoretically you can regenerate that individual. Now, even if you did it, if you're a human being, you still would have a lifeless body. But God is pretty powerful, and he could actually put a soul into that body as well. So therefore, says Rabbi Kaplan, hypothesized that the revelation of the concept of DNA was something which actually was meant in order to teach us how Tehillat HaMeidim might possibly work. He says also that, this is by the way, in a book called Encounters, I don't know if they have it here, but it's a really good book. And he says that we know that the Chazal say that the Tehillat HaMeidim resurrection occurs from the root bone. The root bone is a bone inside the body which only gets sustained by what you eat, by which meal?
Meal.
What?
Chocolate.
No, close. Ravamaka, right. What you eat for Saturday night after Shabbos is over. And the root bone is the actually... What?
It's a lot of junk food.
It shouldn't be. I'm not responsible for your average Ravamaka. The interesting thing about the root bone is that there's a Gemara in Sanhedrin that talks about a city named Root. And the city named Luz, nobody would die, because they always told the truth. And if anybody wanted to die, they had to leave the city and go out into the fields in order to die. And some people in the city were immortal. And even, more of the story which I'm going to get into right now, about how everybody, mortality was only brought to the city when somebody started dying. So that, of course, is very much connected to the Luz bone. Because the being stolen by my boss...
Where is it?
Where's the bottom of the spine? Records, he doesn't need a record, But he has can keep track of all the many DNAs which ever existed in the world and all the combinations. And therefore, when he wants to regenerate people, it's very easy for him to go about and do so. And that would be a simple, I shouldn't say simple, but a biological explanation of how Tzias HaMeis and the resurrection can take place. Yes?
What is Tzias HaMeis?
Resurrection.
I just caught it there at the end. Resurrection. It's just
resurrection of the dead.
Resurrection of the dead.
I didn't say when it takes place.
Well, what would you resurrect if you didn't resurrect the dead?
Right?
Does resurrection mean
reason? Yes, it does. See, I didn't say, you're right, I didn't say what it takes place.
No. I didn't even know what it was this whole time, so now that you said it, I appreciate it.
Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah.
If this came from the war about people that live forever, where are they now?
I don't think the war is necessarily beginning literally.
No. But
if it is, there's anybody, if they live forever, it only means that live forever visibly sick. Not just to be war or other forms of destruction. In other words, it's not
by age.
What?
By age.
No, not by age either. It would be immortal in terms of age. It wouldn't be immortal in terms of their own body function, not in terms of something which goes on, comes out to the outside. So even if it existed at some point in time, it no longer exists because every city which was at the time was destroyed several times over by now.
Yeah. If you make the more the something physical. When people are returning at the age that they left, you know, that they left the first time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If somebody was alive during that time, they would stop
aging. Let's
say somebody was 6 years old. Would he grow or would he
get
his teeth and then just
stop? Why? Why? Because he was like,
yeah.
I want to come with us. And he said, when he says his year.
Okay, fine. Well, let's talk about when the resurrection occurs. Okay, in order to he's right, I didn't actually talk about when the resurrection occurs. I started off with how it happens, which is probably a tactical error. I apologize. But so, with the 13th principle of the Rambam, the last one, is that everybody has to believe in a resurrection. If you don't believe in a resurrection, then you're not Jewish. Now, that probably won't be resurrected. So therefore, you have to believe in this resurrection. When does it take place? So there's several possibilities. Of course, we can identify three possibilities. One is right after Mashiach comes. Two is right before the world is destroyed. Three is in Olam Haba.
What's the meaning with the meaning of when the world would be destroyed?
We didn't talk about last week. After year 6000, the world is destroyed.
4000 years. So,
The Rambam doesn't think that, does he? Technically speaking, the rabbis could be wrong about the 6,000 years.
Really?
Yeah, they could, but, I don't know if any of us would be around to find out. So,
what, Mashiach?
What?
No, you're 6,000.
Oh, no.
It's 6,000. So the, but the Gemara, can I just say, so the world lasts 6,000 years and one is, 1,000 years old. Look, Chazal was wrong about when Mashiach was coming. The Gemara said there is several days for Mashiach to come. Not all the rabbis were wrong, but some of the rabbis were wrong. They thought Mashiach was coming relatively soon after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So they were wrong about that. It's possible they're wrong about this as well. Yeah, we hope not. But it's possible. But yes, as I said, many people have their faith shaken if that actually if they're around the year 6000 and nothing happened. Okay? All these possibilities, right after Mashiach, before the end of the world, and at the beginning of the world to come, are all possibilities. And all legitimate. The Radbaz, who was a 16th century prosaic, one of the greatest, most prolific poskim of all time, he wrote thousands of tshuvas of responses, and he was a contemporary of the author of the Shulchan Aruch and the Ari, who lived in the 1500s in Tzfat. The Radbaz writes that there are two Tzias HaMeis, and most of the sources follow the Radbaz. There are actually three, but the two which take place in this world. which are, I mentioned one right after Mashiach, and the other right before the Great Judgment Day. The one right after Mashiach comes is not for everybody. It's for the people who will be able to leave the world at the time of Mashiach to be a better and happier place. So who are these people? You know, people like Moshe Rabbeinu, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, David, those big guys. So those big guys will come back to life at the beginning of Mashiach's time, according to Rabbah, in order to make the world the best place it can be. Okay? Then, most of Mashiach goes on, the days of the Messiah for everyone goes on, at this point it would be a couple hundred years or so, and then at the end of that time, everybody's resurrected. Now, during that time, people continue to live, to age, and to die. Because the Rabbi Paskin, that the most of Mashiach, I should say, you know, could be the Rabbi's wrong too, but the way the Rabbi Paskin, the days of the Messiah are days in which there is no, which are not different at all from these days in which we live, except in that the Jews will be free to do what they please, when they please, where they please, and so on and so forth. That's the only difference. Natural processes which occur nowadays will be the same after Mashiach comes. That's not changing for the Rambam. So, yeah.
Why they didn't, like, build another one?
What?
Like, another... Why the Jews, like, when... I don't know, Felix Mandel, the Milan,
the... The Romans, they tried. The Romans killed them.
Yeah, but after.
It's like
when?
20 years ago.
When?
Now,
because most Jews are secular. Why they want a temple?
Well, they're not. There's too many temples in Israel. They could do one exactly there, like good one.
Most Jews in Israel are not observant Jews. They don't care if there's a temple or not.
Really?
Yeah.
And they are Orthodox?
What?
No. Most Jews are not Orthodox.
No, and
no, but they are.
The Orthodox are minority. They can't do what they want.
They're not a majority of Jews.
Also, not all the Orthodox want to rebuild at this point. Because some of the Orthodox hold that we can't do it until we have a koraduma, a red cow, which will take us out of our state of being tamei, unclean, and make us tahor. And the question is to make us clean. And we don't know, although there are a lot of red cows which are born, we don't know what red is really red. Right?
So then who tells us?
Yeah.
So they know
that
the
Thompson
says
yeah.
This is red.
There also is a sheet of the approach which is brought down in Moshe Tosfos that which some people hold on.
Okay, Daddy. I know which red is very red.
Oh, that's good. So then yes, so you can make for a woman. Anyway, so also another approach which shows that the third temple comes down from heaven ready built, right? So if it comes down from heaven ready built, so then we're not supposed to build it. It'll come down on its own when the time comes. Then there are...
Physically?
What?
When it says it's going to come down and build it, physically
it seems that way.
Coming down from where? From outer space?
I don't know. I imagine materialize on the spot.
Okay.
I don't know how it's going to come down. But there are those people, though, who want to blow up the mosque on the Temple Mount and create a big they're not allowed to do so by the Israeli government. Because if they did, it would cause World War III.
Yeah.
Now,
sure.
I neither advocate or reject that possibility, but I can see why people would be disturbed by, in current war as a result of blowing up the mosque.
The red cow couldn't be some clone.
It could be a clone, but you gotta get the right red.
Couldn't you find a bottle of ashes from that time period, take the DNA and clone it?
They're trying to. That's what the people who dig, the archaeologists who dig, most of these archaeologists who dig in these areas of Qumran and other places are Bible Belt Christians. And they actually are actively seeking the ashes of the red cow.
DNA, but then you could grow your own red heifer.
Why are they?
because there is in fundamentalist evangelical Christianity, there is a belief that in order for Jesus to have the second coming, first the Jews have to have their redemption.
Oh, so they're helping us out. They're helping us out, right. And they think that a third of us are going to convert, a third of us are going to die, and a third of us are going to burn in hell. Right? Something like that?
It's in the
Book
of Revelation or somewhere.
But they want all of us to go to Israel.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, so
they get more money than the Jews do in America to Israel.
I have. There's one of my students in Chicago. This is my Dafyomish in Chicago. His name is Rabbi Yechiel Eckstein. He runs the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. And he raises millions and millions and millions of dollars every year from Christians, mostly evangelicals, who want to give money in order to support Israel. Matter of fact, the Christians are a bit more hawkish than the Israelis. They have no tolerance for the Arabs, for the Muslims, so therefore they're rooting for the Jews. In any event, the idea of the Muslim Mashiach is, of course, yes, that the temple will be built, but primarily, as we'll talk about tonight, actually, when we speak about the Elenu, primarily in order that, like we say in the second part of Elenu, the Sakein Olam Mahus Shagat. You know, most Jews know the concept of Tikkun Olam, a fixing the world. Founders that not most of them know that it says the Sakein Olam Mahus Shagat, or Shagat, as we say in Elenu. It means not just to fix the world, but to fix the world with the kingship of God. I mean, it's not just social justice, like giving money to poor people or setting up soup kitchens, but rather means social justice in order to bring about God's kingship on earth. That's really what the tikkun is. That tikkun occurs during the Muslim Mashiach. In other words, that is considered to be the time when the society is functioning to the optimum, that it can function in this world. Okay, so far so good. So at the end of the time of the Muslim Mashiach, according to it seems all sources, that's when the primary resurrection occurs. And that's when the body and soul are united in order to judge them. In order to judge both the perpetrators together, meaning body and soul, collaborating on everything they did, whether it was good or whether it was bad, so therefore they have to be judged as one unit together. So Hashem brings back the body and soul to stand in court and be judged for what they did. Yes.
They say, for example, that certain people have part of the neshama of Eliyahu HaNavi or part of the neshama. How is that going to work in that judgment when, you know, the body and the soul are reunited?
You really want to get into Gilguin, don't you?
The body's going to come back.
All of them. All of them.
Was a piece of the soul in each of them?
Yeah.
But does it, for example, Eliyahu HaNavi get judged for the body that, you know, 50 generations later, a tiny piece of his soul was it?
No. But that soul will be judged independently. Once they're split off, they're split off.
Wait, I have a question. How are souls, if a soul, a pure soul, without being tainted by the body, is 100% pure and basically is like a piece of Hashem, so to speak, or from Hashem, then how is there any distinguishable difference between one soul and another in its pure form before it goes into a body?
You asked a good question. We'll talk about that a little later. So the clear summation takes place then, according to everybody, in order for the body and soul to be judged together. You can put this also into the idea of tikkun olam. What does tikkun olam mean? That everybody comes to his final fix. Some people are fixed and it's good for them. Some people are fixed. Well, anyway, it's good for them. But some people are fixed in a way which is positive. Some people are fixed in a way which is negative. Rav Dessler said, I think I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago. Rav Dessler said that at that time, for an evildoer to be punished will be a pleasure for him. Why? Because he knows what truth is now. And he knows that he deserves punishment. And if left unpunished, he would feel upset. Because the Chilul Hashem is that the creation of God may be created in this world. So therefore, for such a person at such a time, punishment is rewarded, so to speak. Yes.
Could somebody potentially be resurrected and then judged and then executed?
Everybody is.
Is it a painful death or is it a...
The punishment God meets out at that time are not physical punishment.
Oh, because if it's following what it says in the Torah, like if you commit this sin...
Right, it's not that. either merit or demerit. Now, the thing is that, as Rabbi Ramchal says, after that, everybody's got to die. You know, even the ones who are alive, naturally at that point, they must die. Why must they die? So Ramchal says, Rabbi Lutzato says, because of the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam, which required that human beings die.
Daddy?
They're tape recorders. Don't touch them. Okay? It requires... Don't even put your hand near them. The requirement that everybody must die comes from the time of Adam. When Adam was told, you know, "B'yom acholcha mimenu tamus," on the day you eat from the tree, you're going to die. It doesn't mean that he's going to die on the spot. He should have, but he didn't. It means the death is the only way in which a person can fully be cleansed of that sin. Is that clear? Let's talk about the sin for a moment. It's commonly thought that Judaism does not believe in the doctrine of original sin. We do believe in the doctrine of original sin. There's original sin which everybody has by virtue of Adam having sinned, which makes all of us have severe deficits. The difference between us and Christianity, and Christianity, there's only one way to get out of that sin state of original sin. What's the way?
Right.
Yeah, you have to believe in Jesus as and accept him as a Savior or as part of the Trinity in order to be able to get out of that state and get into a state of grace. But in Judaism, it all happens based on your actions. In other words, you have the capacity to overcome personally the deficit caused by Adam's sin, not necessarily to avoid death, but to be able to avoid being, you know, other types of punishment. Whereas that's if you do mitzvahs, if you do aveiros, so wherever God's tally works. So then, in those circumstances, of course, the sin of Adam also is reflected in you, and it's not eradicated.
Doesn't it talk about that in Yoma? That there's different types of sins, some that you repent for and that you're absolved right away, others that that you're forgiven, but the only time that you're purified of them is in Yom Kippur, and then the other one is
Chilul Hashem.
Yeah, Chilul Hashem, which is only through death. And then there's, Midrash or something that talks about Shabbat, and that the extra neshama that we have on Shabbat, that symbolizes also that every week we die, therefore every week we can be purified of some of those.
Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about. That's true. The Gemara says there at the end of Yoma that the person is person only has the death penalty at the hands of heaven. For Chilul Hashem, everything else, if he has the death penalty, he has to have it from anything. But even after doing tshuva, a person only has to undergo the death penalty from heaven if he has the aveira he sinned with Chilul Hashem. Yes. But that's talking about punishment on sin. Death as punishment of sin, there's another reason to die. And this I'll tell you a very, very good Reb Tzadok. Okay, just bear with me for a minute. Reb Tzadok says, it's fascinating Medrash. The Medrash says, and that's getting King David says, that Afilu Chosid Shebechatsidim Lanot Atmo Kamachavim. Even the most pious of pious individuals, when he has relations with his wife, he has in mind to enjoy the act. Now, it says Reb Tzadok, were Adam not to have sinned, is what the Torah says, I'm not making it up, were Adam not to have sinned, so then a person was able to do things without intent of personal pleasure, but rather in order to serve God. Now, serving God also gives a person pleasure, but it's not...
Well, I was going to ask the question, what's wrong with personal pleasure from the act of intercourse?
Because that means, according to the Torah's perspective, that there is an aspect of what you're doing which is not lishma. Lishma means in order to do the will of God and serve God. You're serving two things simultaneously, perhaps, but there's no such thing as serving two things simultaneously and one overcoming the other. They both exist, right? So a person, yes, can have relations for the sake of heaven, but at the same time, says the Torah, a person is also intends to do it for his own pleasure. For a normal person or for...
For a normal person.
Right, for a normal person, obviously, that's the way a person is. But Reb Tzadok is speaking about the Gemara in Baba Basra says, there are four people who died, among them his father, David's father, Yishai, because of the snake in the Garden of Eden, which means they had no sin. And yet nevertheless they died. So the question is, why did they have to die? Right? If they had no sin, why did they have to die? So it says, this is where the Tzaddik is coming to explain. He's saying that death, which doesn't come to punishment, still comes in order to purify a person that he won't be doing things for his own pleasure, but because it's the will of God. Not for his personal agenda, but rather for Hashem's agenda. Which again, should give a person pleasure too. But now it's not the same pleasure. And that goes back to the sin of Adam. Why? Because it says that why did Chava eat from the tree? Because she saw the tree was a Chava Hule Naini. It was desirable. She wanted it. The concept of a want, isolated from Hashem, not doing something because Hashem says to do it, but doing something because I want to do it, that was at the core of the first sin. So therefore, that blemish remains in humanity for all time. And even if a person has no sin, like the four people knew me about this, he still has to die. Why? Because in his mind, in his heart, there's this duality. He's not just doing things for Hashem, he's also doing things for himself. One second. Now, so why Elio and Chanoch not die? We know these two people who didn't die in history, right? Elio and Avi and Chanoch, who's mentioned in Sefer Bereishis, right? When
Yosef
Yosef died. It says, but Yaakov didn't die, but now, I'm going to say, Chanoch, we'll leave out of this for now, but Elio and Avi, I think, this, although I don't remember the Tzaddik actually says this, but I think Elio and Avi, the reason why Elio and Avi could go up to heaven without dying. I used to have this very difficult because, look, Moshe Rabbeinu had to die. The others had to die. Elio was bigger than them. Right? It's very difficult. He always was very difficult. Did anybody ever have that difficult? He's unfair. Right?
Yeah.
Right. So why could Elio not have died later? So we have to understand Elio's personality. Elio's personality, it's the Gemara says, the Tanakh, the Navi says, in Sefer Melachim, when it describes the dialogue between Hashem and Elio, right before Elio was taken up to heaven, which actually made it to Miami Boys Choir song, so Elio Anavi said, "Kano kinesi la Hashem, I was zealous for God." Now, zealotry, in the psychological break of the breakdown, comes...
Yeah.
That's close enough for now. But in the Kabbalistic framework, which is also a psychological framework, desire comes from, is a warped sense of chesed, meaning it is reaching out to someone in a way which is not kind, a way which really is for me to take, not for me to give, but has to do with that kind of relationship which includes others, right? Kina, being zealous, you know, being strong-minded and strong-willed in serving God, is at the other end of the spectrum. When it's good, it's also called gvura, strength. When it's bad, it's also called, sometimes kinah, jealousness. Not zealous, which is good, but jealous, which is bad. And also, it comes into play, obviously, in sins such as murder, and so on and so forth, right? Murder is the ultimate act of kinah. I want to destroy someone. I can't bear anybody else. There's no connection. I have to destroy that person. The thing is like this. The way the Mekubalim understand it, Elio HaNavi was not greater than the others, than the forefathers of Moshe Rabbeinu, in an absolute total sense. But in this respect, somebody who's a real Kanoi, whose nature, whose psychological makeup, whose personality is so zealous, and so driven with that ardent zeal that he becomes, you know, very irritated and antagonistic when anything negative occurs, like Elio became, such a person is a person who is not a Baal Kaiba. He's the opposite of a person who gives into his desires. Why? Because this person, if he's such a great zealot, then he's all the way out there in that direction. Totally, totally different than the guy who was even inclined to a certain extent, to a limited extent, to to chesed, but that person, to giving and to reaching out, but that person also has within him the capacity to reach out in a way which provides him pleasure. And that's the thing. Eliyahu HaNavi had the capacity to do things not greater than the forefathers, not greater than Moshe Rabbeinu, but without the desire for personal pleasure. He was able to deny himself. You know, he was a real hermit. I don't know if you know about Eliyahu HaNavi. He lived in caves most of his life. At least most of his life that we have, right? He lived in caves, and, you know, the ravens used to bring him meat to eat. You know, he was a real, you know, ascetic. So this is a person who, although in not, of course, the entire board was able to be greater than the other, he disrespected his table. And that's why he didn't have to die. Whereas there are other people who had no sin, but they weren't able to overcome their personal agenda, because that's the nature of human beings after the sin of Adam. Okay? So again, the people die even if they have no sin whatsoever. It's not just after the death penalty. If you've got to the death because of Chilul Hashem, that's that somehow. I don't know if it's because it's painful, if it's early, in some way, shape, or form, it is a penalty. Then there's the death which is cleansing. To cleanse a person of the bodily desire, which leads him to do things, not because it's the will of God, but because it looks good, or, you know, it looks enticing. Yeah?
If someone does one of the sins that's listed as punishment is death from Shemayim, right, or like early death, or, you know, like death from Shemayim, or something from the courts, and let's say he grows up and he ends up being 120 years old, and none of his kids die early either, and his kids grow up to 120 years old. Does that mean there's like some really bad punishment waiting him in the next world for premature death? I mean, how does, if premature death is decreed for a certain sin, and someone does that in their whole life, and they don't prematurely die, neither do their kids, then how is that punishment meted out?
I don't know. I imagine somehow
from his descendants somewhere down the line, or like
no, but, you know, by the devil with the pitchfork. After he dies,
they do something like the equivalent of premature death, I guess.
Yeah, they have their ways.
Or maybe premature death after he resurrected the first time.
So Dan Moni, Tzadikim are resurrected the first time around.
No, but he said
there
were three times.
Oh, time number two. So in any event, getting back to the idea of Prias Amesim, even after that Prias Amesim, which takes place for the judgment, everybody's got to die. That, again, this is not the death of a penalty. This is a death which has to cleanse the ultimate cleansing of Adam. Right? Just like the sin occurred at the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of this cycle of existence, so too, the ultimate fixing occurs at the very end. Right? The sin occurred moments into this cycle of creation. The fixing occurs moments before the end of this cycle of creation. You see that? It's a symmetrical thing. It's interesting, another interesting thing that Rabbi Kaplan writes is that the reason why, I think we discussed this maybe last year though, the reason why women in recent years have become more and more outspoken and founded all these feminist movements and such like, is because of, it used to be called women's lib, now it's called feminism. The reason is because as we get closer to the time when Mashiach comes and the end of the world, so to speak, so the curses which Hashem applied to Chava at the beginning of creation because lose more and more of their grip. They're becoming dramatically weaker as time progresses because they're getting closer to the time when they will no longer exist. So therefore, women don't necessarily know this.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, you know, not Gloria Steinem or some son of that. I don't know if you know that name at this point. But they sense it intuitively. It's something which has to do with the psychology of a person in touch with Hashem's design for the world.
So as soon as a woman is president, she has to come.
Does
that mean labor should be getting less painful as it is?
What?
Labor
it should. I think it should.
Sort of is. It now.
Oh,
like
the
girl, yeah. Drugs and underwater and all this other stuff.
Right. So they have, well, it doesn't mean necessarily it's miraculously less, but you don't put their
wisdom
and
they can make it. The invention of drugs is
right. Well, I'm saying, you know, not that God sent down lightning bolts to make us feel less pain. I don't know how that would work anyway. But, yeah, things like that reflect the gradual, equality which comes about at the end of time.
So what about the women roles in Judaism? the thing that the roles of men and women are such in a state of the creation and not at the end, because the roles are different roles, and the men are more in a leadership position, and the women are more serving to the men because of, you know, after the hate, that's what the situation was. So, but if what Ari Kaplan is saying is right, that towards the end, you know, feminism is coming out because eventually we're all going to be on an equal plane. So how will that meet itself out among Salafa, which seems to be going against that idea?
Well, most of our love, first of all, as Rabbi Kaplan says, even at that time, women will be slightly less than men. They don't have the same amount of mitzvot. And therefore, the Tyrezis will not the gap will no longer be the huge gap which it once was. But besides that, a fundamental issue in how women... Yes? One of the fundamental issues which has to do with keeping, so to speak, women down, or wherever you want to put it, is the concept of sneers, right? That it's not immodesty. The concept of modesty is basically based on the assumption that all men are animals, right? And since all men are animals, so therefore it's tough on the women. That's basically how love works, what can I tell you? Right? Since men are animals, so therefore women have to suffer. But we assume that as the world becomes more full of Torah, and the Rambam says that Torah diminishes a person's animalistic tendencies, so then many of our levels which are based on sneeze requirements for the men or animals phase will be able to, be changed for that phase when it no longer applies.
What about those sections in Judaism where the laws of sneeze have increased in the last 50 years rather than... Like if we look at, the Hasidic sects and things, and even mainstream, Muslim Orthodox and America, certain things have increased in separation, like the bar mitzvahs, weddings, seating at dinners, things of this nature have increased in stringency rather than decreased. Even though we're supposed to be getting closer and closer, it should be decreasing instead of increasing, right?
I guess that's just because the last of it is very big Bible time. Yes.
Especially in America.
Yeah.
What are the curses?
No, shit,
yeah.
The curses that you mentioned.
It says the main curse says there's two curses. One curse is that she's going to give birth in pain. The second curse is that her husband will rule over her. So those are the two curses which Chava was given. Okay. So at the time of Mashiach, things will reflect that situation. That things will be able to be run differently based on more inherent restrictions, not restrictions, whatever inherent refinements men are able to achieve at that time. Now, after the Zechiyat HaMeisim, at the end of time, and at death at the end of time, when Rambam, that's it. Right? No more resurrection. I mean, everything becomes spiritual. And before you ask how spiritual things are differentiated from each other, right? Because the spiritual things, the spiritual entities, are not defined by physical features or physical attributes.
Or memories. Or memories.
What do you mean memories?
Memories are a function of our brain, not of our soul. Our brain stores information.
What makes the thing only stored in the brain?
Well, the spiritual ramifications of our memories, of the things we do, are implanted into our soul. But the events themselves, in terms of details, are in our brain. They're physical things. They were a physical thing when we did them. So the memory of them is a physical memory. The spiritual memory of that physical event is on our soul, not necessarily
the physical. Well, it's an interesting issue. I never thought of that way, but I would assume that memory does shape who you are.
Right.
So therefore, there is detailed memory also what happens.
But what about when people lose their memory?
What?
When people lose their memory at the end of their life.
Well, they still lose the shaman remembers, and the shaman is not fully in the body. You understand that when a person becomes, let's say, senile or Alzheimer's, something like that, so part of the neshama is already gone.
Right.
Part of the neshama she possessed is no longer there. So that neshama takes with it that capacity to remember.
Right.
Of course, the brain, particularly the person with Alzheimer's, the brain no longer retains those memories at that point because large areas of the brain are missing.
Right.
But they are not functioning, can't function anymore. But those, you assume that those things are taken within the neshama, so rather than the neshama goes.
In terms of Gilgola, when you come back if you're in another new body, you don't remember your past life.
Yes, sir.
So, after age 5, you don't remember your past life.
After age 5, you do as well.
You don't consciously remember your past life. So therefore, when you die, you suddenly get all these memories of past lives that you lived that you don't remember right now. Like, I don't remember any of my past lives right now that they existed.
I remember most of what I did yesterday.
Right.
You know, who of us remembers what we did last year in any detail? But after you die, though, I'll come back to haunt you.
Yeah.
That's what I'll say. The whole mind's got all the sacred stuff, and everything's written in the book. It's not a big book.
Do we know all of history when we die? Will we know everything?
Yeah.
So soon?
Right. So why
are
I learning history
in
school?
You're taking knowledge of the physical plane.
No, stop.
You're talking about the spiritual plane and giving it a physical attribute, like knowledge or wisdom. How do you know? I mean, I know that I don't know, but what we know spiritually is completely different than what we know physically.
Right.
Who we are spiritually is completely different than who we are physically. So when you say, well, you know everybody, for example, people that you've known in past lives,
right.
There's theories that say that people, your circle of people is the same circle of people that you've had throughout your entire creation.
Each other.
In every lifetime, you have your core group of people, of souls that are with you. And you can explain it like a child that was separated at birth from her mother, or his mother. And 40 years later, 30 years later, they randomly run into each other and the child says, Mom.
So and they're saying that past wives are the same wives.
Past wives? No, because who was your wife today might have been your mother last life, might have been your cousin the life before, might have been your brother, or might have been your husband.
So someone close to you.
Yes.
You know the rules so well.
I do.
I don't ask those questions, but there's a lot of
things. I'm asking you the question.
Yeah. Explain how a child separated from her mother, or his mother, 20 years later randomly bumps into him and says, hello,
the child
mom.
Or mother.
How?
Or,
what does that lead you to believe in Gulgulin? The fact
that
we just concluded that there is physical, so to speak, memories in the neshama.
But because we can't comprehend spiritual memories, so for lack of better terms, we're saying there's spiritual memories. But I mean, Rabbi Beckhoffer, as much of a chacham as he is, has not lived a spiritual memory. So he's saying what he's read, and nobody that's written about these spiritual memories has actually experienced one. Just like we give Hashem physical attributes in order to understand them ourselves, we have to give physical attributes to spiritual because nobody's ever lived it.
Right, but then you're saying that the memories aren't your they're spiritual memories, which is what I was saying. But we just got through saying that all the details are actually still.
But we don't, because we don't know how those details are going to be manifested.
Right.
Right now we're using memories as the way that we're going to manifest them. Right now our memory is two-dimensional. Maybe as a spirit, it'll be a three-dimensional memory, where it won't be a memory. We can just replay it.
Okay, but these are the same. This is another question, which you didn't answer. However, memory works. The question is the differentiation. So Rabbi Kaplan actually has an argument which I don't like, which he says that there must always be something physical, because the spiritual can only be distinguished based on its relationship to the physical. Meaning that even after you die, we can still pinpoint your soul because your soul is associated with the physical body one day. That's a differentiation. He says, My lachim must be associated with planets. And that's how the mazolos work, how the astrology works. Because if they're not associated with planets, they have no differentiation.
That's logical. Why
do I like it? Because
I talk about astrology all the time. The mazalos and goyim are controlled by the stars and the moon and the planets. So what does that mean as forces? I mean, they have gravity effects, but that doesn't affect people's lives.
It's hard for me to accept the logic. It's hard for me to accept that God has no other way of differentiating between spiritual entities other than pegging them through certain physical
existence. Who's saying that it's for God to differentiate?
What?
Who's saying that it's for God to differentiate?
Oh, that's right. So God created, the according to Rabbi Kaplan, right, God created the world another way too. But the way, obviously, we assume that God created the world in the best possible way, and the best possible way to differentiate between spiritual entities, between Michael and Gabriel, let's say, right, or Raphael of Uriah is that Raphael is associated with planet X and Gabriel is associated with planet Y.
Maybe it's for Raphael to recognize Gabriel, not for Hashem to recognize them. Hashem created.
Exactly.
But you're right.
I misunderstood what you just said before that, saying that Hashem has no other way of recognizing them.
I meant that he created them, that's how they're recognized, by their relationship to the
We're assuming that spiritual creations and spiritual entities like Malachim are, since they're purely spiritual and not physical, they're therefore perfect in every way, spiritually, because they are a pure piece of Hashem that he creates to do a task. Therefore, in order for one pure aspect of Hashem and another pure aspect of Hashem, which is all one, shleimus, complete, then in order for any distinction, they have to be doing different things or connecting to different things in the physical world, is what I think Ari Kaplan is saying. Otherwise, there's no way to tell them apart. They're two electrons, like completely identical, so they really are the same electron. Because you can't tell them apart because they're identical in every way.
And then, as we mentioned last week, a couple of weeks ago, the Mishnah at the end of Shas, which says that each and every tzaddik gets 310 worlds, can be taken literally, because that actually would be how we think it should be finished. Okay, it's late. We'll have to stop here. On Monday, we'll finish the issue of Chizuk Mason, and then next Wednesday, we'll go, maybe even Monday, we'll go on to the issue of Pure Ruler. Okay?
What I do, what